chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Want to try to be very practical and helpful this evening from the scriptures. Proverbs 22, look please at verse 7, where the scripture says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant or slave to the lender." Heavenly Father, we approach Thee in prayer, Lord, and thank Thee for that privilege that we can come into Thy presence, Lord, through the shed blood of our Savior. And Lord, help us as we walk our pilgrim way in these last days, as we just have the feeling in our bones that some major catastrophic things are going to be taking place in our world, in our country perhaps. Lord, we want to be like the children of Issachar, that we would understand the times in which we live, that we would have discernment by the grace of God to know how to live by ourselves as a family, as a local church. Lord, help us that our testimony would be salt and light, and that in these areas we're going to be covering tonight, as in every other area of our pilgrimage, that we would have the mind of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're like me, my friends, but I just have the feeling that there's going to be some pretty bad things happening. And we're right on the, in my opinion, we're right on the cusp of some bad things happening in our country. And we need to be ready as much as we can be by the grace of God to face those things and be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Notice what our text tells us. The borrower is servant to the lender. If I am in debt to an individual, a bank, a mortgage company, or a corporation, if I owe a debt here tonight, there's a part of me that doesn't belong to me. There's a part of me that is indentured. I'm a slave, as it says here. I'm a servant to that lender. And that's what we want to discuss this evening, if we may. If you are an average American here tonight, you are $18,700 in debt. Did you know that? Now, I'm not counting your mortgage. This is just discretionary spending, like credit card spending, credit card type spending. If you're an average American, you're $18,700 in debt. Now, of course, that means some are less and some are more. If you're an average American, you not only have one credit card, you have more than one. And if you're an average American, one or more of your credit cards is maxed out to the limit. And again, if you're an average American, many are making the minimum payment due on those credit cards, which if you were to continue to do until you paid it off, would take you several decades at confiscatory interest. If you're an average American, you and I have not been saving very well in recent years. Back in 1975, the average American saved 14.6 cents of every disposable dollar. That was commendable, but we haven't done that since 1975. In the early 80s, we were saving 12.5 cents of out of every disposable dollar. In the early 90s, we were saving 7 cents out of every disposable dollar. In 2001, we were saving 3.3 cents out of every disposable. Do you see the trend here? And finally, in 2004, we saved 1 penny. Average American, we saved 1 penny out of every disposable dollar. Then beginning in 2005 up until about 2008, 2009, right in there, we not only saved nothing, we had what economists call a negative savings rate. In other words, with every paycheck, we went further and further, deeper and deeper into debt. We weren't saving anything. But then beginning in 2008, with the onset of the terrible financial things that have been happening in our country, the average American says, whoa, bad things are happening. And so, you know, that many Americans have started to retrench. And now, finally, some Americans are stopping our spendthrift ways and we're starting to save a little bit. The average American has less than $50,000 saved for his or her retirement. Now, I know, to we Baptists, that sounds like an enormous sum, but we have to face the fact that in today's world, we would be hard put to retire on a $50,000 sum. Just to show you the power of compounding interest, if we were to spend $5 less per day and instead save that money for the next 40 years, now, of course, it'd be hard to do today, but if you could find a savings instrument that would yield 10% or more, after 40 years of saving that extra $5 per day, you would have $948,612. That's the power of compound interest. Our country represents 5% of the world's population, but for the last many decades, we have represented 75% of the world's borrowing. Think about that statement. Of all the resources available on the globe, we as Americans have been using 75% of those resources. We're borrowing that. Now, I know a lot of this is by politicians, and sometimes you wonder if you have any power over those people or not, but as a result, we've gone horribly, horribly into debt. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Here's God's people being brought into bondage by the ancient Persians, which, by the way, are the modern-day Iranians. This is the same. Iran and Persia are one and the same. And by the way, they haven't changed much. Nehemiah chapter 5, let's begin our reading at verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Now they were in dire straits because they were in the midst of a famine, which greatly complicates everybody's life. Verse 3, some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses. Why'd they do that? That we might buy corn because of the dearth. Now think about that. This would be like you and me going down to the bank to get a loan to buy groceries. That's how much they were suffering. This is how poor they were. They had to actually mortgage their lands, their vineyards, and their houses in order to buy food. Now, go on. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. No matter what form of government there is, whether it's a democracy, a republic, a monarchy, a totalitarian dictatorship, whatever the form of government is, there's always going to be the facsimile of the infernal revenue service that's going to reach out and extract money from the citizens to keep the wheels of government moving. And that's what the ancient Persians were doing. And as they explained here in verse 4, they not only had to borrow money for their groceries, they had to borrow money to pay their taxes. Now, it even gets worse than this, if you can imagine. Look at verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our children, of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. In Bible times, you could indenture your children and receive remuneration for that, that people would pay you to have your children become their bond slaves. So you could actually sell your children to be bond slaves and receive a payment for that. And that's what they were doing here. Now look at the rest of the verse. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. They kept those boys back as long as they could. Sorry, ladies, you went first. They wanted to keep their sons back, but they sold their daughters. And look at this. This is horrible. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. They had sold their children into bond slavery, and now they didn't have the money to buy them back. Now, this is a lesson from antiquity, I understand, but it's a lesson nonetheless from the scriptures that debt permits the past to govern the present. And my friends, we need to underline that in our thinking. Debt permits the past to govern the present. I can live to regret that impulsive decision. Lord, you know I need a Hummer, you know, those kinds of terrible thoughts, you know, and people go ahead and do stuff like that. I can live to regret that I had no foresight or self-discipline to save a portion of my earnings for emergencies and disasters. As a part of our stewardship, however you receive your income, what if you've got a paycheck or whatever you receive, a portion of that should go into savings, and also, of course, the Lord's work has to be remembered. But another portion needs to go into what you and I would call an emergency fund. Some people call it an emergency fund, because who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? We just don't know what's... Well, let me explain it this way. In the last 20 to 30 years, millions of our countrymen have gone to their place of employment Monday morning with their lunch pail in hand, and the door was locked. And there was a placard on the door that says, "This company is closed." And then you later find out through the grapevine that that company was sent overseas somewhere, some foreign country, to have cheaper labor costs. And my friends, that's happened to millions of our countrymen. Now, what if tomorrow morning I would lose my job? What if tomorrow morning I would lose my health? What if tomorrow morning there would be a nuclear attack from some Muslim extremists? What if Monday morning our whole financial system collapses, which could happen? And I'm trying to be an alarmist, but that could happen, the times we're in. Would I have enough, because of my wise, prudent forethought, this emergency fund I've been saving, to get me and my family by for the next 6 months or more? Most of us would have to say no. I wouldn't be able to do that. But I encourage you to really consider that as a part of your stewardship plan for yourself before the Lord, to have an emergency fund. Now, you know, keep it in a coffee jar or under your mattress, or some congressmen find freezers to be pretty handy, but wherever you want to save yours, save it someplace outside of the banking system, by the way, where you can have access to it, personal access. Because I don't know if you remember, some of you are old enough to remember, but back in the 1930s, they had what they called bank holidays, and if you would have an emergency, you go down to the bank to get your money, and the bank was closed. And that could happen also Monday morning. Our president, by emergency decree, could close the banks so there wouldn't be a run on the banks. Would you then be able to get by? So an emergency fund is very important. Debt permits the present to dictate the future. I can live as if prosperity will always continue. But my friends, that's not only naive, that's dangerously naive. Because prosperity will not always continue. Ask those who lived through the Great Depression about that question. And they'll tell you, no, prosperity will not always continue. Economic times are like our pilgrimage. You know, like the topography of the earth. You know, there's flat lands like up in the Red River Valley of North Dakota. It's absolutely like a pancake. Now, around here in these beautiful mountains, you know, mountains and hills and valleys, just beautiful. And then there's flat lands and prairies and so forth. And our pilgrimage is like that. We have our ups and our downs. We have our ups and our downs. We have challenges. So we can live as if we'll never have emergencies, but that's not reality. So it's possible to not only mortgage my future, but my children's future as well. So I can, by my fleshly irresponsible decisions, make my children the victims of my lust and my self-gratification. And here's where we need to really face ourselves in the mirror, my friends. If I have indebtedness... Now, sometimes I understand there's emergencies we don't foresee, but as Americans, a lot of our indebtedness is because of my desires. That's the word lust. Lust means desire. It's because I absolutely refuse to live within my means. And that's not wise. I had better live within my means. I want to govern my life by my flesh and my feelings instead of by responsibility. So debt prevents me from calling my life my own. I can be beholding to this creditor, to this bank, to this mortgage company, but the Bible tells me I must belong to God. I'm his bond slave. and to be led by His Spirit. But that's going to be really restricted if I'm in debt. Now, I'm not going to stand up here tonight and tell you that debt is never allowed, because I think it is, according to the Bible. Turn back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 15, the last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 15, where the Lord does show that He allows indebtedness under certain extreme conditions. Deuteronomy 15, let's begin reading at verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. Now, I know some people say, well, preacher, wait a minute, hold on, time out. That's Old Testament. I'm aware of that. But don't throw away your Bible because it's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is two-thirds of our Bible, my friends. Put it this way, there are certain principles in the Old Testament that are just as valid as the New. For example, it's just as wrong to commit murder now as it was in Exodus chapter 20. It's just as right to obey and honor my parents in Exodus 20 as it is in Ephesians 6. So there are certain principles that transcend dispensations. So just because it's in the Old Testament, don't throw that away. Verse 2, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. But that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. And then notice verse 6. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as He promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Some of you are old enough to remember, right after World War II, the Marshall Plan. Our country almost single-handedly restored the economic conditions in Europe and really helped them in a significant, major way through what was called the Marshall Plan. For many decades, our country loaned money to other nations of the world. That has not been true for a long, long time. As we stand here tonight, my friends, we are the biggest debtor nation on the planet, because we're living as if there's no tomorrow. Our standard of living is very high because, remember, we're using up 75% of the world's resources as Americans, and that cannot be sustained. And it's going to come to some kind of an end, and I have a feeling it's going to be a very unpleasant end. But we don't exactly, like, only God knows how it's going to all end up. So as it's explained here in this passage, this contracted debt that God's discussing was limited to 7 years. Why? Because God didn't want the poor under servitude for more than a 7-year period. Now picture, here's Brother Aharon, Jewish man. And you ever met someone who's kind of a easygoing kind of a guy, just easy come, easy go kind of a guy? He gets paid Friday night. By the time he gets home, the paycheck's gone, you know, kind of a guy, kind of irresponsible. And predictably, he gets into debt. And so he's in debt now for 7 years, because God, He only allowed a 7-year period of time for this debt. Why? Because God wants Aharon to learn in a 7-year period of time to learn to live by better principles, to learn to live as a responsible person instead of getting in debt like he was. Well, he doesn't learn. And so he gets in debt for another 7 years. And he still doesn't learn. And he does this 7 times. That's 49 years. That brings us up to Leviticus 25, 28, something called the Jubilee, which happens every 50 years. At the end of 50 years, everything that was indentured would go back to the property owner. Now, think about this. At the end of 50 years, you and I are not going to have the same strength and vitality we had when we were 20, right? If you're age 70, you're not going to be as strong, unless you're a Caleb or a Joshua. You know, you're not going to be as strong and filled with vitamins and so forth as you were when you're 20 years old. So essentially, Aharon's life is mostly in the rearview mirror. He's looking back on his productive capacity. Now, the Jubilee was intended to make sure that Aharon's family would not lose everything because of his irresponsibility. Isn't that just like our sweet Lord? So even though a head of the family lived totally recklessly and irresponsibly, at the Jubilee, that family would get the property back. So the next generation would have a chance to live more responsibly. But here's the point. You and I are not living under the theocracy. You and I are living under what's called capitalism. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm a capitalist. I believe in capitalism. I believe in free markets and so forth. But under capitalism, unless it's governed by God's charity and God's love, it can be absolutely ruthless. If you don't believe that, stop paying your mortgage. See what happens. If you don't believe that, stop paying your car payment. See what happens. You'll find, well, all those bankers are so loving and they'll understand. Oh, is that right? I think you're in for a rude awakening. But God did not intend for a family to be permanently diminished, excuse me, by the recklessness or the irresponsibility of one family member. But the point is this, he lost control over his property for his entire lifetime. That's an awful way to live. Now let's bring this more up to date. Have you friends ever heard of a home equity loan? Of course you have. Now, they're not as popular right now because of the financial environment in which we're living. But up until 2008, these lending institutions were in fierce competition with one another. Use our home equity loan. Now, for you young people, let me explain. Let's say you have a piece of real estate, and you come in to get this real estate, you had, a $10,000 piece of property. You come in with a $1,000 down payment. So you plunk that down. Now, of that total $10,000, that $10,000 is your stake or your equity in that property, okay? Then you start making payments, which at first is mostly interest, and then after a period of time it becomes mostly principal until finally you pay it off after 20 or 30 years, whatever the length of your note happens to be. Now, these bankers, out of the kindness, love, and charity of their hearts, devised a plan called the home equity loan. And so they take that money that is your equity and say, now we'll loan that to you at a more attractive interest. And so these banks that use our home equity loan, we'll give you some flatware. No. Use our home equity loan, we'll give you a toaster. And so they were in fierce competition with each other to get your business to use a home equity loan. And millions of our countrymen have taken out home equity loans on their real estate. Many of them, their primary residence, where they live, or their farm, or whatever it is. Now, think about that. During the 1930s, during the Great Depression, countless Americans lost the farm. They lost their home. Why? Because they were indebted to the bank, and they couldn't pay it back. Now, what if you have a home equity loan, and here's something else we as Americans have been doing. With that home equity loan, we say, well, that's my money. So they've treated that home equity loan like their piggy bank, like their ATM. And so instead of saving that money and being wise with it, being a good steward, they raid that, take that money, and they buy an automobile or an expensive vacation or something, which is not a very wise thing to do. Now, what would happen if, again, tomorrow I'd lose my health, lose my job, our country comes under a crisis? We would lose the farm. We would lose our house. So beware of home equity loans. Put it this way, my friends, God does not approve of perpetual debt. Now, we understand, according to Deuteronomy 15, there can be a crisis in which we get into debt, and God doesn't want that to go beyond a 7-year period. He wants to keep that strictly proscribed. But he doesn't approve of perpetual debt. Have you ever had a rock in your shoe? Sure, most of us have. Especially if it's a sharp rock, the first thing you want to do is, right, sit down somewhere, yank your shoe off, get rid of that rock. In other words, yes, I've got it, but I don't like it, and I want to get rid of it as soon as possible. That's how we ought to think about debt. Yes, I've got it, but I don't like it, and I want to get rid of it as soon as possible. And if I can do nothing else tonight, I hope I can get that thought, that attitude in your heart, If you have debt, yes, I've got it, but I don't like to have it. I want to get rid of it as soon as possible. Chronic debt is a bad policy. It's a bad policy for an individual, for a family, for a church, for a business, for a nation, and that's why we're in the fix we're in right now. Now, cars are sold on the basis of what they cost per month. You know, years ago, when Grandpa and Grandma needed a vehicle, they saved and saved and saved and saved and saved and saved and saved until finally they could go in and say, give me that car. They plunk down their shekels. We live close to a large city called Fort Wayne, Indiana, and on the main thoroughfare there, they have all these new car dealerships. And as you go by, you see these cars, they've got them up on things that put them up in the air, you know, and their doors are on streamers and music playing, and they glisten in the sun. You know, boy, they're really attractive, and they really look nice, and they've got all these bells and whistles, you know, and chrome hubcaps and all the rest, you know, and they really look attractive. And then in the front windows of these cars, there are these huge numerals. Oh, is that the total price? Oh, no. No, 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 no. The total price is in very small print down the corner of the window somewhere. Well, then what's those large numbers? That's the price per month. Because they correctly assume that if you're an average American, you're not going to save your money. That you're going to come in there and take out a loan to buy that vehicle. That's what they're assuming. And so all those numbers you see are the price per month. And now the number of years on that vehicle is expanding. Used to be a year, then 2 years, then 3 years. Now there are some that are 7 years or more in paying for these vehicles. And some of these cars are so expensive. Some of these cars cost more than a house. It's unbelievable, the price of some of these vehicles. Nearly one-third of us as Americans are going in to get a new car while we're upside down on the old car. Now, for you young people, what that means is the old car is not worth... How do I explain this? It's... my mind just went blank. When I'm upside down on something, I owe more than it's worth. There you go. Thank you, Lord. I owe more than it's worth. Well, then we might ask, well, is your old car, does it have a serious problem? Well, no. It's got some problems, but it's not a serious problem. Well, I understand it might look like a sow's ear. You know, it might not look beautiful anymore. You know, it's got some dings and dents, and, you know, it doesn't look very pretty anymore. But will it get you from point A to point B? Well, yeah, it'll get me from point A to point B. And there's nothing serious. No, nothing serious. Well, then what are you doing on that new car lot? Because I want one. That's why. I want one. And there's the message. You and I are governed by our lusts, by our desires, our emotions, our feelings, rather than responsibility. And 30% of us are doing that. It's worse in California. 40% of Californians are going in to get a new car while they're upside down on their old car. In fact, up until 2008, in California, this is how insane our country's become, you could go into California, a real estate office in California, and buy a $600,000 house, no money down, interest only. And it's that kind of insanity that has predicated the national financial crisis in which we're living right now. So we're living according to feelings instead of responsibilities. And now, as I said, the number of years on these things are getting longer and longer and longer. By the time we pay it off, it's a bucket of rust and bolts. Far better to get a used car. I'm trying to remember the depreciation on a car. Let's put it this way, the first 3 years of a vehicle's life are the most expensive. May I put it that way? The first 3 years. So if you want to be a really wise steward, find yourself a car that's at least 3 years old and let someone else who's irresponsible take that tremendous depreciation hit on that vehicle. Because, boy, it will depreciate rapidly in those first 3 years. If you don't believe that, try selling your car when it's 3 years old. You're not going to get anywhere near what you paid for it. But not only so, but debt must be repaid. Let's go to Psalm 37, Psalm 37, verse 21. Psalm 37, verse 21, where the Bible says this, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again." Now, my friends, I didn't say that. God did. That's strong language. Notice what he calls us if I owe something and I refuse to pay it. God calls me wicked. This is a very common term in the Old Testament. It's someone who's doing something criminal. It's someone who's hostile to God. It's someone who's guilty of sin against God or man. So anyone who has a debt, an honest debt, and refuses to pay it has a wrong relationship with the Lord. They've got a defect in their character. And not only so, but God upholds the propriety of paying debt, even in dire circumstances. Go with me, please, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is an incident right out of the life and ministry of the great prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4, where we shall begin reading at verse 1. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying," oh, it's a pastor's wife. I don't know about you, but I'm sympathetic already. Well, let's continue. "Thy servant, my husband, is dead." Oh, he's a pastor's widow. Excuse me. "And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord." Oh, he was a godly pastor. Excuse me. "And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Oh, can't you just see this Simon Legree? Can't you, dressed in his black leather outfit, tweaking his mustache. "Give me her sons." Ah, you feel like crawling down the corridors of history and getting this guy by the throat. Don't you have the milk of human kindness in your veins, for crying out loud? You must have a block of ice for a heart. She's a poor widow. Not only is she a poor widow, her husband was a pastor. Not only was he a pastor, he was a godly pastor. Now you're coming to take her sons? That's right. Give me her sons. Oh, my. We'll see what God has to say about this. Let's continue. "And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Boy, I mean, she's poor. All she's got is a pot of oil. "Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. What did the man of God say to this poor, impecunious widow? Have a garage sale. Now, do we get the message here? This woman's in dire straits. She's penniless. All she has is a little pot of oil. That's all she has, period. And God says, pay your bills. But Lord, she's a poor widow. Pay your bills. He was a godly pastor. Pay your bills. But that guy's going to take her sons. Pay your bills. Do we get the message? Even this woman in these dire straits, God said she had a responsibility to pay her bills. And this, I hope this gets our attention. Now do you see how a debt can ruin my family beyond my life? I can be in my grave and my family's in dire straits because of what I did when I was living. Now, you know, people use extenuating circumstances, situation ethics. Well, it's right in this case, not right in that case. God says, no. You owe the money, you pay the bill. That's being godly, that's being responsible. If one of you young ladies here tonight was carrying a little one, according to the laws of our country, you could go next week, go see a doctor and a nurse. They could enter into your body and kill that little one. It would be legal, but it would be murder. I'm sure you would agree with that. It'd be legal, but it'd be murder. If you owed somebody some money and you didn't want to pay it, or you couldn't pay it, or you're in dire straits, or whatever the situation is, you could go to a judge and an attorney and declare bankruptcy, and you could stick it to your creditors. It would be legal. But God calls it wicked. That's what God calls it. God calls it wicked. Because if I have a debt, God wants me to pay that debt. But sadly, bankruptcy has become an option for many, many of our citizens in our country. More people have declared bankruptcy than graduate from college. More people have declared bankruptcy than have heart attacks. More people of our country have declared bankruptcy than have cancer. It's going off the charts. That's the low spiritual plane on which our countrymen are living right now. And borrowing is not to be a habit. Deuteronomy 15 explains about a crisis. You know, you have to borrow something for a seven-year period because you're in a crisis. But we need to reject the appeals and the attractiveness of easy credit. Now, this, of course, has stopped mostly since 2008. But up until 2008, all of us were getting these letters in the mail, right? Use our credit card. No. Use our credit card. Sign here. We'll send you $2,000. You will? Yeah, we will. In fact, credit was so easy that one family signed up their dog, and their dog got a credit card. That's how easy that credit was. You know, they weren't checking anything. So the world says, why wait? Why work? Why scrimp? Why save? Enjoy now. You deserve it. No, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve tomorrow. Let's say here's Daddy. He's got his little boy there, and they're going through the shopping center there. You go by the bicycle shop. Dad, look. Oh, that's a nice bicycle, son. Sure is. Let's go. Dad, what? I want that. I'm sure you do. That is a nice bicycle, son, but we can't get that right now, so let's go, son. Dad, what? I want that. Son, see that little tag hanging from the handlebars? Yes. That's the price, okay? We can't afford that. Now let's go. All right. I'll put it on my credit card. What have we just taught our son? Instant gratification. The worst possible lesson that boy could learn. Whatever happened to the boy who would look at that bicycle and say, I'm going to get a paper route. No, two paper routes. I'm going to mow people's lawns. I'm going to rake their leaves. I'm going to trim their hedges. I'm going to clean out their garages. I'm going to work like a slave. And 3 months later, he walks into the bicycle shop, puts out his shekel, and says, give me that bicycle. Whatever happened to that youngster? We're not helping our children, my friends, by putting things on the card for them that are really a necessity. You know, there are some necessities, like we said this morning, air, water, food, shelter, you know, those things are necessities. But there are some things that are not a necessity, and we need to make sure we teach our children character and proper stewardship. I need to learn to live within my means. And I need to resist being irresponsible and learn contentment. We're not born content. We're born discontented. We need to learn contentment. And for many of us Baptists, that means lots of... The average Baptist needs to invest in a huge cookbook, 10,000 Ways to Fix Rice and Beans. The average Baptist needs to get that cookbook because, you know, most of us as Baptists, we don't have a whole bunch of this world's resources. So we learn to make do with what we have and learn to use used and usable whenever possible and frequent those good Baptist department stores like Goodwill and Salvation Army and Ambets. Good, boy, those are good Baptist department stores. And then you know how to sew and learn to use hand-me-down. You know what a hand-me-down is? There's nothing wrong with those. That's wonderful clothing. Develop thrift and frugality and learn stewardship. Pastor, I noticed that some of those houses I went by are pretty nice up there on those mountains. Do they ever have garbage pickup up there? Oh. Well, why are you asking that? You might say, go to the nicest neighborhood you can find and get there before the truck. You wouldn't. I'd do it tomorrow. We got our first barbecue pit that way. We've gotten carpeting. We've gotten cabinetry. We've gotten appliances. Some people throw their stuff away because it's the wrong color. There's nothing wrong with it. You can get appliances. You can get vacuum cleaners. You can get freezers and refrigerators. You'd be amazed what people throw away because they're tired of it. They want something different. I'm not too proud. Go ahead and get it. You know, one time I was preaching for this preacher, and he took me home to eat like Pastor did this morning. And I mean, we had a 7-course meal. I can't believe that. I almost foundered. And after this meal, you know, I'm swelled up like an old toad frog and tick and burping and wiping my mouth. And the pastor says, "Well, honey, you going to tell him how we can afford a meal like this?" And she goes, "Well, tell him, honey, how we can have a meal like this." "All right, I'll tell you," he says. He says, "My wife is a dumpster diver." Now, don't panic. She was a registered nurse. But so she knew, you know, what not to take and what to take. But she had this route she followed. And she would get stuff that was still in the package. You know, there's nothing wrong with the package. It just was a couple days out of date, still frozen. And she'd get it, you know, and he was showing me all of his freezers and refrigerators. His cabinets were full of food. He figured they save thousands of dollars every year. Now, I'm not telling you need to be a dumpster diver. But I just kind of admired their resourcefulness. I thought that was great. And, you know, there's a way for us to be resourceful, and we ought to be. Now, go back to James chapter 4, please, the half-brother of our Savior. James, Hebrews, James, chapter 4, where we shall begin reading at verse 13, James 4, 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Now, there's a typical American entrepreneur right there. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to make a killing. So he's got these plans. Now, here's what God says, verse 14. "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what's your life is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Verse 15 is what he ought to do. "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil." I have no promise of tomorrow. None of us do. Our lives hang by a slender, tenuous thread. If there's one thing I've learned in my years of life, it's thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You just don't know. And it could be an absolute crisis tomorrow. Or it might be smooth sailing tomorrow. We just don't know. That being the case, since life is uncertain, it's short, it's precarious, since it hangs by a slender thread, if I've got $3,000, I better not buy a car that costs $35,000. I better get a used one that's in good shape. If I need a washer and a dryer and I don't have the money, then I better be content to get a used set. That's the idea. Because life is uncertain, and why would I want to leave that on my relatives? 2 Corinthians 12:14, the Bible says this, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Not only should I have an emergency fund, not only should I remember the Lord's work and, you know, be wise with our stewardship, but I also, if God blesses, if God enables, put something back for my children. He goes on to say, Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." So if God blesses to that point, you should not only leave something for your children, but for your grandchildren. Proverbs 19:14, the Bible says, "House and riches are the inheritance of fathers." That father is to make these crucial decisions about his estate, whatever God has allowed him to accumulate. One time I was working in the office there and the phone rang. It was the widow of this evangelist that I knew. He'd gone on to be with the Lord. And we exchanged some words there. And she says, "Brother Ron, you want a car?" I said, "What are you talking about?" She went on to say, and she mentioned her husband's name. "He gave this car to our daughter. And I just can't stand to see that car in front of bars and saloons and dance halls. And it's killing me. And it's in my name. You want a car for that ministry of yours?" So we got this car. Now, you know, I'm not just rejoicing because we got a car, but I'm rejoicing because that woman, I think, made a right decision. Now, think about this. Now, I'm not your pastor. I'm your friend. But ask yourself this question. Why would I leave God's resources to the devil's child? Think about that. You see, my friends, we serve a God who believes in disinheritance. He does. He sure does. Ask 2.5 million Israelites about that, who were disinherited. We serve a God who believes in disinheritance. And why would I give God's resources to the devil's child? Now, I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but you better throw that into your thinking, throw that into the hopper, so to speak, and then don't go beyond your ability to pay a debt because your creditor will let you. Many people in our country are strained to such extremes that they're living from one paycheck to the next because of all the installment debt they have accumulated over the last several years. And now there's no wiggle room. Because remember the crises that come into our lives that we don't expect? What if a crisis would come? Now what do I do when a crisis comes along because I can't pay my bills? So I dare not go beyond the time I agreed to pay because if your creditor is coming down the street and you're late in paying him, don't duck down an alley. Because remember, there's a part of me that belongs to him. The borrower is servant to the lender, remember? So there's a sense in which part of me belongs to him, so I need to go up to him and say, no, I realize I'm late. And I realize I owe you that money, and I'm going to pay you. And here's what I propose to, and then lay out your plan on how you propose to handle this. It's best to borrow for only those things that increase in value, which is hard to find these days. But if we borrow money to buy a depreciating item, like a vehicle, sometimes we need to ask, how wise is that? But God wants the debtor and the creditor protected. Now go back to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy 28 in this case. Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter which is God's carrot and stick. And let me just distill it for you. He says in so many words, if you obey my commandments, my statutes, my testimonies, my ordinances, I will bless you. In fact, it'll be such a blessing, you won't believe it. Your corn will go 10,000 bushel to the acre. Your soybeans will go 500 bushel to the acre. Your wife will have 25 children. You'll never need Blue Cross Blue Shield because you'll never get sick. Three of you will chase 1,000 of them, so you won't need a standing army. In other words, boy, we've a blessing on top of blessing if we obey him. But here's the antithesis. If you disobey my commandments, my statutes, my testimonies, my ordinances, I will curse you. And then he describes the curses. He says, you better have a humongous standing army, because three of them will chase 1,000 of you. You better have the best Blue Cross Blue Shield you can get because you're going to use it 5 times a week. And he goes on and on to describe the curses. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Deuteronomy 28, beginning, please, at verse 43. Now, this is the cursing part. Verse 43 says, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head. Thou shalt be the tail. Since 1985, our country has become a debtor nation. We no longer lend to other nations. As I told you before, we are now the most humongous debtor nation in history. No nation is in debt like we are. We're up to our eyeballs and beyond our head in debt. And because we are in debt, we have to look at, you know, why are we in debt? Because I refuse to be content with such things as I have. Because I refuse to live within my means. Because I'm feeling oriented in my purchases. I refuse to be a wise and responsible steward. But often being a debtor is because I'm ignoring God's principles. And now we're having all kinds of American property being gobbled up by foreign interests. I travel a great deal, and therefore I stay in a lot of motels. And I, you know, this isn't scientific or anything, but I'm estimating that probably 3/4 of the motels in which I stay, these people talk to me. Would you say that again? Because I'm hard of hearing anyway. Then, would you say that again, please? They don't speak my language. They're from a foreign country. They don't speak my language. And that's about, and I know I have limited experience, but in my limited experience, about 3/4 of the motels in which I stay are owned by foreigners. And they're gobbling up a whole bunch of American properties all across our nation because we have lived in sin. Now, I understand you and I are limited in what we can do about Washington, D.C. We can do our best to address our grievances with our congressmen and our senators, and we can make our voices heard, and we can vote intelligently and responsibly. But in the final analysis, we can't do much about Washington except pray and ask God to change things around. But as individuals and as families, we can live responsibly. You and I know you don't help things by getting deeper in debt. You don't improve your financial situation by digging the hole deeper. I mean, this is pretty basic economics. And so as individuals, as families, as married couples, we ourselves can be financially free. And if you are in debt tonight, I hope by God's grace you purpose before the Lord, I'm going to get out of debt. I'm not going to tolerate this any longer. Now go with me to Proverbs chapter 6, please. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend. Now let's park there for a second. What does the word surety mean? That means co-signing. My friends, listen to me. Don't ever co-sign a note. Don't co-sign a note. Please, don't ever do that. My friend, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, do you see that word friend and stranger? The Lord doesn't even allow believers to co-sign a note for someone who's not in their family. You can co-sign for someone in your family, but I hope you never do. But you're not allowed to co-sign for a stranger or someone who's not in your family to whom you're not related. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. A snare is used to kill game. Notice these strong hunting terms the Spirit of God is using here. He ends up by saying, give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, you're in dire straits if you co-sign a note. You're in great danger. Go to Proverbs 11, 15. Proverbs 11, verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger, there it is again, shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. What's smarting? That's how a child feels after a whipping. That's smarting. Proverbs 17, 18. Proverbs 17, 18. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. This is not very flattering. May I just plainly say, I lack good common sense if I co-sign a note. That's what he's saying here. Finally, Proverbs 22, verse 26. Be not thou one of them that strike hands or of them that are sureties for debts. I knew this pastor who was a church planter, and therefore he was very poor. One day he was in his living room reading the paper, and his grown daughter who lived with them came in and said, Daddy, would you co-sign a note for me? He said, what on earth are you talking about? Well, I went down to get this job, she said, and they said I couldn't have the job unless I had a car. So I went to the bank, and they said I don't have any credit history. So they said the only way I could get a car is if someone would co-sign the note. So would you co-sign that note so I can get that car, so I can get that job? Well, honey, we don't have any money. Now, we've got good credit history because we've always paid our bills. Well, you are my daughter, and I'm glad you're willing to work. Okay, sweetheart, I'll do that for you. So he went down to that bank, and he co-signed that note. A few months went by. She wrecked the car on which she failed to pay the insurance premiums. Now, she escaped with her life. In fact, she escaped without a scratch, but she totaled that car. And now here's this pile of rust and metal and plastic and rubber. And by the way, she left town. She left town. And she left her poor mom and dad with that bill for that pile of rubbish. A pastor's daughter did that to him. My friends, please, listen to me. Don't ever co-sign a note. Don't ever do that. Maybe this will help you to understand. 70% of co-sign loans resort to the co-signer. You have a 70% chance of paying that entire sum if you co-sign a note. There's usually a reason why people don't have a credit history. These banks are in business to earn money on their interest that they loan. And so if you help someone in that condition, that's not really helped by co-signing because you're not helping their stewardship. Do you realize what the word interest is? It's the word usury in the Bible. And the Hebrew word for that usury is to bite like a snake. If you're paying interest, that you're being bitten by a snake. How'd you like to be bitten by a snake? That's the idea. That's why he doesn't want us to get into debt and pay all that interest. Don't loan money to a friend. Well, why not? He's my friend. You've just lost your friend. What do you mean? The borrower is servant to the lender. Remember that passage with which we started? Once you loan money to a friend, you have altered your relationship. Back in Jeremiah 15 and verse 10, the Bible describes this. Why won't he pay me? I loaned him that money to help him out of that bad situation he was in, and now he won't pay me back. That reckless, irresponsible ingrate. Doesn't he understand the circumstances we're in? He's so harsh. He's so cruel. He doesn't understand what it's like to be poor. And the borrower and the lender have this adversarial relationship. That's what's described in Jeremiah 15. Don't loan money to a friend. You've probably just lost your friend. If you've got the resources, give it to him. Give it to him. Then you've still got your friend. But the minute you loan something to a friend, you've lost your friend. Because now you're adversaries. Now, not all poverty is a lack of character or lack of discipline. If you've ever traveled in a third world country, as I have, I've seen sisters in Christ sweeping a dirt floor. The only clothes they own is what they're wearing. They jump into the river to take their bath. That's how poor they are. Now, they're poor not because of bad character, but because of the country in which they're providentially living. We have no idea what it is to be poor, my friends. The poorest among us is wealthy compared to those people I've seen in third world countries. The New Testament principle is best. Romans 13, verse 8 says this, owe no man anything but to love one another. Did you hear that? Owe no man anything but to love one another. Well, what does that say in the Greek? Same thing. Owe no man anything. And so, my friends, if we're in debt here tonight, may I challenge myself, all of us, to make plans to get out of debt. Let's say you owe five creditors. Take the bill that has the highest interest, and without incurring any more debt, with all your power, by the grace, pay that one off. Now you've got four left. Now take the next one with the highest interest, and with this real determination, perseverance, pay that one off. Now you're down to three. Now the same plan, get the one with the next highest interest, pay that one off. And in a matter of weeks, months, or years, whatever it is for you, you can be financially free. It's almost like being born again. It's what a wonderful feeling, what a wonderful blessing to be financially free without carrying that load of indebtedness around. It is just a wonderful thing. But most of our debt is because I absolutely refuse to live within my means. I refuse to trust the Lord to meet my needs. I don't want to develop patience and ask for God's supernatural provision. I refuse to develop self-control. That's why most of us go into debt. Now, let's say 6 weeks from now, pastor gets up here and he says, I just got word from this missionary we supported in this country, and they just had a terrible car wreck, and his wife needs emergency surgery, and in that country they need cash up ahead. They won't do the surgery without the cash. And, you know, obviously we can't pay the whole thing, but I think we should help. And yeah, we love them. We support them. Yeah, preacher. And so an offering is received. As the offering is being received, you suddenly remember, oh, man, how everything I've got in my pocket tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. And you can't participate in helping that desperate sister in Christ because of your installment payment, which is due tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. That's why some missionaries go without. That's why some missionaries' cupboards are pretty bare. That's why some of their kids need some new shoes. That's why some churches close their doors. Because God's people, and we ought to know better, God's people are living beyond our means. We're not exercising proper stewardship. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here tonight, my friends. If you're an entrepreneur, praise God. Get out there and make as much money as you can. That's not sinful. That's wonderful. Make as much as you can. Save as much as you can. Give as much as you can. But do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. Would you stand with me in prayer, please?